Our Father God in heaven. Amen. God, we worship you today. We worship you in our testimonies. We worship you in our songs. We worship you in the love we have one for another because we know it's from you. And now, Father, we come to worship you in your word. And we give you thanks for this word. 3,000 years ago, plus 500, this word was given to your children. And now we come, Father, still seeking wisdom and guidance, instruction. And so I ask that you would send your Spirit today to give us wisdom and discernment in these scriptures. And help us to be filled up with not only your Holy Spirit, but with the knowledge that comes from on high. Oh God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you please turn today to Leviticus chapter 1. The third book of the Bible, way at the very front. Leviticus chapter 1. Last week we did an introduction of sorts for this book of Leviticus. How many of you remembered to bring your steno pad with you? Returned. Yay! There's more out in the back if you don't have them, because I hope that you will find this at least fun enough to take notes with. I promised you that I would not go verse by verse, and also that I would do what I can to make this interesting for you as we go through the book of Leviticus. You'll remember I told you that Leviticus is perhaps the snapshot in the Bible for the holiness of God. I pity those churches who sit under pastors that think that they need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Leviticus is one of the books that Moses wrote. We call those five books the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll notice that Leviticus is smack dab in the center, with Genesis and Exodus, two books on one side, and Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other, two books on the other side. So two and two, and right smack in the middle is Leviticus. I showed you that in the book of Exodus, two different times Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he received the law. And then the law is explained. We talked last week about a suzerain treaty or covenant. Do you remember that? And what Moses and God engaged in on Mount Sinai was the formation and the sealing of the suzerain covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And as I made mention last week, it's kind of like a person who goes to borrow money to buy a house. There was a form in that part of the world at that time, in different cultures, for this suzerain or vassal treaty. Covenant. And ordinarily it was the very strong man who would make a treaty with a weaker man. Solomon engaged in this, as did David. Well, here we see the sovereign God of the universe filling out the forms. Remember when I told you, if you go to the bank to apply for a mortgage loan, they don't draw up a brand new document for you. They just pull one out of the drawer because they already have loan applications. All they do is fill in the blanks. And so when God met Moses on the Mount Sinai, he took his treaty out of the drawer, so to speak, and he filled in the blanks where it was appropriate for him and where it was appropriate for Israel. But once you get that home and you've purchased it and you've signed that agreement, then you go to move into that home and you're presented with another document oftentimes, and I've never been this and I hope I never do, but they present you with a document which are ordinances for the little community in which you live, a homeowners association agreement. And therein is the fine print that limits your life in far more ways than does the mortgage application. That's what Leviticus is. It's a homeowners association agreement. When the children of Israel come in to their new home flowing with milk and honey. And this agreement, the Ten Commandments and the law, the 613 commands that are at least probably in the book of Exodus, these are minuscule between the lines filling in that we see in Leviticus. The law gives us a picture of the holiness of God. Leviticus fills that picture out. And so what we have in Leviticus, for those people who would like to believe they can earn their salvation, Leviticus is the book to do that in. And as we go through this few months, I told you that in the synagogues, they read through the Pentateuch every year. And they have different selection every Sabbath day and in every synagogue in the world. In many of our Messianic communities, they'll read the same portion on that Sabbath, much like the high liturgy churches do. And so Leviticus takes 10 Sabbaths to go through. We'll see if we can make it that quick or thereabouts. And we've already lost one, so I'm going to say maybe 11 for us, because I did an introduction. So today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. They form a unit. I told you about the suzerain treaty, and also told you about the homeowners association agreement. Chapters 1 through 7 is a subdivision in that homeowners association. It opens up with a event that's the third one like it. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is the third time that the Lord distinctly calls Moses. The first time was at the bush in the wilderness when God was speaking, and Moses saw a bush that was on fire that was not consumed by the fire. And as he went to look closer at it, as he approached it, a voice from the bush said, "Moses, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." That was the first time God called Moses. The second time was as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he went to Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses to come up the mountain. And now he calls Moses from the tent of meeting. You'll remember last week I showed you that this book of Leviticus comes to us in about a one-month period. At the end of Exodus, there's a date timer there that we looked at that closes out the book of Exodus. They have built the tabernacle. They learned to put it up. And then the beginning chapter of Numbers, right after Leviticus, is 1 month later than the end of Exodus. And so these instructions come to Moses in the period of about a month. And it governs the first part of the book. Remember, the first 15 or so chapters are the law, the practices in and around the tabernacle and in the community, and then beginning in chapter 17 is how they live it out, how they walk it out. Chapter 16 is kind of a pivotal point in the form of this book. Chapter 16 has to do with the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel are covered with the blood of the bulls. And so the whole book of Leviticus revolves around that principle of atonement. Now, in these first seven chapters, we are going to see five sacrifices commanded. Only two are commanded for sins as a mean of spiritual ablution or cleansing. The first three of the sacrifices are voluntary, and they don't have to do with sin. You can say sacrifice or offering. So if we look, Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord," when any one of you is the time frame. These first few sacrifices, being voluntary, aren't commanded because of an event or because of the festival. These are voluntary sacrifices. The first one is the burnt offering. And so a person could bring a burnt offering at any time they want to the tabernacle. It's an expression of their heart of thanks to God. And we know this when he says, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now the Hebrew word that translates offering here is korban. It's derived from the root karav. And that means to bring near or to draw near. And so korban is a gift that's brought near, either voluntarily as a gift, like this burnt offering, or mandated as a tribute, which we'll see in the sin and the guilt offerings. So whether it's voluntary or mandated, the offerings serve to establish and maintain the covenant relationship with God. What God is seeking in the sacrificial system is that the children of Israel draw near to the heart of God. That's what God is seeking in the sacrificial system. I have a quote here out of a commentary I have. The instructions for sacrifice given in Leviticus come within the context of the narrative of the rest of the Pentateuch. They were given by God's initiative to a people who had already experienced the grace of his redemption in the Exodus. It's only been a little over a year since they came out of Egypt with the Passover and then the parting of the Red Sea. They were not human attempts to placate deity. This is really important because in all of Israel's neighbors in that Mesopotamian area, and as a matter of fact today, mankind is always inventing schemes to placate their deities. This is not what Leviticus is about. They were not an attempt to achieve salvation or to purchase favors from God. Rather, they were for the purpose of maintaining the relationship that had already been established by God's redemptive action, by providing an ongoing means of dealing with sin and restoring fellowship. What they taught, these offerings, was consistent with wider human instinct about sacrifice, that forgiveness and fellowship from and with a holy God is not cheap. And so as we move into the burnt offering, the thing that we need to keep in mind here is these offerings are an outward symbol of what God is doing on the inside. Isaiah 15:22, we often read in the Old Testament about how God says, I hate your sacrifices. Well, you're the one that commanded them. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? You remember this story? When Samuel couldn't wait, or when King Saul couldn't wait for Samuel anymore, and so he went to make the sacrifice himself instead of obeying God and obeying Samuel and waiting for Samuel. And Samuel responded to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. Isaiah 1:11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. What he wants is our heart. Isaiah 1:16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 6:20. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices to me. Malachi 1:10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It came to pass, soon after the offerings and the sacrifices were instituted in these early chapters of Leviticus, that men began to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle, hoping to win the favor of Moses or of others who would watch this. Perhaps a man who was wealthier would come and bring two bulls. But his character, who he was not being changed. And he wasn't committed to being transformed into the likeness of God. If you stick around for the study in Romans after this service, we're going to go over a passage in Romans 1 today that talks about the inestimable offense to God. When God has made man in His very own image, and then makes God in man's image, that man who's made in the image of God to reflect the glory of God, says, no, I don't think so. I'd rather have a God that's made in the image of a frog or a toad, carved out of wood or ivory. This is what these verses I've just read are talking about. A man who goes to church week after week after week after week, and he hears the preacher say, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Get rid of all rage, anger, malice. And this man brings his offering, and he's down at the altar, and he comes every Sunday. And yet his family knows he's a wretch because he doesn't live that relationship that God wants. So we have the burnt offering, a voluntary offering. We'll go through these five offerings fairly quickly. The instructions regarding sacrifice were given, first of all, for the benefit of the worshipers themselves, i.e., the lay people. They were the ones who would bring the animals for sacrifice. They would kill them and then receive the words of atonement and restored fellowship with God. This is the focus of chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, which is then followed by a shorter section, chapter 7 and 8, in which the same sacrifices are listed again, the same five sacrifices, but with the emphasis on the duties and benefits of the priests, who received certain portions of different sacrifices as their main means. So let's read the burnt offering. It goes through three different offerings, but I want to read just the first one, verse 3 through 9. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that's on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's how the burnt offering is done. Now in chapter 7, with the instructions to the priests, we see that on this offering, the priest is able to keep the hide of the animal for his own purposes. So let's just draw ourselves a little mental picture. This man feels particularly blessed, say for example, because he has a wonderful bride or whatever. And he says, you know, I love God and what God has done for me in allowing me to be born in this place in this time. And we're back in the days of the Exodus, coming out of Egypt. And so he says, I want to give God from my wealth. The rich man can bring a bull. That's what we just read about. In verse 10, it starts out, the not so rich can bring either a goat or a sheep. And then after that description, then the not so rich less that, the person whose poverty, can bring a bird. Okay? It doesn't matter the wealth. God is after the heart. Do we think that God needs a bull or a goat or a bird? What God is saying is, I want this to cost you something. And so let's say that we're wealthy and we bring in a bull and we wait till a priest is available, because there's probably a line of people and there's this mammoth altar out there that the priest has started a fire on. And we bring the bull to the priest and the priest says, you know what he says, may I help you? And the guy says, I want to offer this a burnt offering to Jehovah God. Out of my sincere appreciation, I love the Lord God. And so the priest says, fine. And he instructs the man to take the horns of the bull. And he doesn't take the horns lightly. He takes the horns and wrestles in against the bull. And I learned something going through this. I always thought at this point, when the man was pressing in on the bull and his family is standing behind watching him, that the priest would come up and slice the throat. There's a very specific way to do it so that it doesn't torture the animal. It's a quick, almost painless death. But it's not the priest. Read that carefully. The man, as he leans in to the bull to press his thanksgiving and his petition on that bull, he takes the knife and he leans in and he slices the bull's throat, and of course the blood goes all over, and the priest is right there with a bull to catch the blood. And the bull gives his life as an offering, a gift, a voluntary gift, to express the joy that that man has. And then that man is set about to skin the bull, and then he dresses it out. He begins to section it and quarter it, and he gives the pieces to the priest, and the priest arranges the pieces on the altar. The entrails and the fat portions off the kidney and off one part of the lobe of the liver and off the tail, those are delicacies. Men are not permitted to eat that. They're for God and God alone. But he washes them. He takes all of the entrails and he washes them. And he washes certain parts, and then he gives them to the priest, and the priest arranges it all on this mammoth altar. And the fire burns. Bones, everything except the hide. And it says that the aroma is a pleasing aroma to God. That's an anthropomorphic term. God doesn't have a nose. Do we think it's the roasting bull that's pleasant to God? It's the aroma of the man's heart. When he says, oh God, I give to you of my wealth, I want you to have my heart. I thank you for my family. That's a pleasing aroma. When God sees a transformed life, that's a pleasing aroma to God. It's the same process for the goat and the birds. And that finishes chapter 1. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Hear this, when any of you brings an offering that we already read. The word olah is what we have for a burnt offering. And it olah is translate, it ascends, or as it ascends, that which ascends. That's why it's a burning aroma. It was completely burned on the altar, and the whole offering goes up in smoke to God. This might be the offering Paul had in mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember that? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable. But then verse 2 goes on to say, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you might be able to know and affirm what is the good and pleasing will of God for your life. And then turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. That verse should never be neglected when we think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 3. Sorry, I can't quote it. My brain is full. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, when you bring your offering to the Lord, remember who you are, and do not think more of yourself. You know the first giveaway when a person thinks more of themselves than they ought to? That person is the hero in every conversation they engage in. Somehow, no matter if you start talking about the Amazon jungle, they'll get the conversation back to themselves. That person thinks more of himself than he ought to. Chapter 2 of Leviticus, the law for the grain offering. This also is a voluntary grain offering. Let me make a note regarding these offerings, because it's so appropriate for the church as well. Regardless of one's religion, it doesn't matter, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, regardless of one's religion, it is always easier to attend to ritual concerns than it is to live godly lives. It is always so much easier just to go through the motions and look like a sold-out believer than it is to actually be a pious man. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, Hosea 6, 6. Leviticus chapter 2 is all about the grain offerings. And again, we see when anyone brings a grain offering, it's voluntary. And the Hebrew mincha means a gift or a tribute. This isn't really called a grain offering, it's called a gift offering. We call it a grain offering because the main instrument is usually fine flour. But it literally would be translated a gift offering made with fine flour. This is a gift where they mix the flour, which is usually wheat, sometimes barley, with oil and frankincense seasoned with salt. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The salt of covenant is symbolic of God's unending faithfulness to Israel. Well, how do you get that, Pastor? Well, in their day, remember when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth? That was 1,500 years later than this. But what is salt for them? It's a preservative. And so when they are instructed to put salt on their offering as the salt of the covenant, it reminds them of God's everlasting, eternal covenant with his people. And they have an everlasting obligation as well as signers of the treaty at Mount Sinai. Remember? And so the salt of the covenant speaks to the everlasting, unending faithfulness by God to Israel. And then without yeast or honey, possibly because those fermentation speaks of corruption. And so they were not permitted to put yeast or honey. Many of the offerings were without yeast. They're fermenting agents, and those cause corruption. And so it goes through there talking about the grain offering or the gift offering in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, verse 15, "And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it as its memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord." And so we read at the end of these chapters, chapters 7 and 8, the priests with the grain offering would take a handful of it and put it on the altar to burn. The rest of it was for them. The priests earned their living in the temple. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that those who labor in the word and the ministry of the word earn their living from the ministry of the word. And so the grain offering was just a handful that's put on the altar, and then the rest of whatever they brought was for the priests for their own sustenance. Several of the animal offerings are the same way. The burnt offering, the whole thing goes to God except the hide. Leviticus chapter 3, laws for the peace offerings. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, here again is a voluntary offering. And the word peace offering is shelamim. It's derived from the root word shalom. You know that one. Shalom means wholeness, welfare, peace. When they greet one another, shalom. There is a blessing of peace, of wholeness, of good welfare to that person. And so this is a shalom or a shelamim offering. Its precise meaning as the name for this specific sacrifice is not known with certainty, they say, but peace offering is still widely used and suggests that the purpose was to establish or to maintain peace between worshiper and God. And so the family or the individual that brings this peace offering comes because they either want or they are at peace with God. And it's an expression of their heart. Again, it's voluntary, as often as they want to do it. Some of the well-known peace offerings in the Bible were fellowship offerings, votive offerings, and by votive I mean an offering taken for a vow, for example, a Nazirite vow. Remember the Nazarene vow? And even Paul went to do this. And so they would come at the end of the conclusion of that period when they were dedicated as a Nazarene, and they would bring this offering. This is a peace offering, a votive offering, or an offering that's accompanied with vows. Brother Dave tells us of a vow he made that day, nearly cut his head off. That's a votive offering. Okay? Some other free will offerings that we ascribe to and see are Passover lambs, right here. This today, after the sermon, we're going to take communion. This is your peace offering to God. And we're going to take some bread, which is grain, and the cup, which in our case is grape juice, would have been wine for them usually. And we are going to offer God a peace offering. The Passover was one of these peace offerings. And then we come down in chapter 4 to sin offerings. Finally, we're getting to an offering that is mandated. This is not voluntary. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins," and so it talks about a priest, the process. Then in verse 13, "if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally." And then in verse 22, "when a leader sins," this might be the king, this might be a judge, this might be a city councilman. And so then in verse 27, "if any one of the common people," so first we see the priest, and then the whole congregation, and then a leader in the community, and finally in verse 27, "if any one of the common people sins." Notice through all of these, unintentionally. Here with the sin offering, the Hebrew word for sin is kata. It's an archery term, meaning to miss the mark, to fail, or to err. Even in the Greek New Testament, the word for sin, hamartia, is an archery term. It means exactly the same thing in Greek as it does in Hebrew. To miss the mark. A few years ago, I had Matt up at my house. We were going to hone up our archery skills. It was the first time of the season that I shot my bow. And I had some cinder blocks with a target set on it. And I shoot a compound bow. I don't have enough skill to do either a long bow or a recurve. So I do a compound. And on the string on the compound bow, for people like me who need more help than others, there's a little eye peeper to look through. And I line that up, I look through the peeper, I line it up with my sight and on the target. And so I pulled back and I was looking at the sight, at the target, and I let it go. And I have no idea to this day where that arrow is. Because I wasn't looking through the peeper. Remember that? Hamartu. I missed the mark. You'll be interested to know that the word Torah is also derived from archery term. The root word yara means to take aim. Isn't that interesting? The law of God, the instructions of God, are to take aim. And when we release it and have no idea where that went, that's kata. I missed the mark. The Torah is the target for which we are to aim. Sin is a matter of falling short of that target. The purpose of this offering in chapter 4, the sin offering, was not so much to deal with sin itself, though it did have an atoning dimension, like all the blood sacrifices. But the real thing was to cleanse away the effects of sin, the pollution or defilement that sin causes. And this was also brought for ritual purification. Remember when a person might have a spot of leprosy and they have to go outside the camp because they're unclean? Doesn't mean there's anything morally wrong with them. Unclean means they're not permitted to come into God's presence. And so they would go through the process, and then when the priest announced them clean, they would bring this kata offering. Not because they'd sinned, but because it's also for purification from the effect of sin. And the skin disease of leprosy is an effect of sin in the world. It's pollution, it's defilement. Another difference with the sin and the guilt offerings, as opposed to the three we've looked at already, is that whereas the burnt and fellowship offerings were described according to the kind of animal, bull, goat, bird, the sin and the guilt offering is arranged according to the status or the degree of guilt to those who were required to bring it. This offering, as we looked, is brought, number one, the sin of a high priest, verses 3 through 12. Number two, the sin of the whole people, verses 13 through 21. Number three, the sin of a leader, verses 22 through 26. And then finally, the sins of just ordinary people like you and I. Verse 27 through chapter 5, verse 13. Typical offenses are listed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and they are failure to testify, accidental uncleanness, or a rash oath. Look at these. Chapter 5. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, and any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation for the sin that he's committed. That rash oath. I'm guessing that you've heard me more than once say to you as an imperative, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And when you have been advised of that command from the throne of the Most High God, yet through lack of diligence and not taking control of the mouth, utter something that's not beneficial to another person, this is where you find yourself at the altar, confessing your sin and offering a sin offering to the Most High God. God is very concerned about sin because it putrefies a person and makes that person forced to live outside the camp. Please, I beg you, live your life in such a way so that I don't have to lie at your funeral. Because some of you, I will probably do that for you at your funeral. But trust me, I will not lie because God says that's a rash word. And if you don't want your family members to hear the truth about your life, then make the truth pleasant. Righteous. Pious. See the value of the sacrifices? It's a sin offering that has to be brought before God, even for a rash oath. Wow. Chapter 5, verse 14, guilt offerings. This is also mandated. Chapter 5, verse 15. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring it to the Lord as his compensation, this guilt offering. The Hebrew word here is asham. It means indemnity or restitution. This offering is prescribed for cases that require restitution or compensation because of some misappropriation of property or failure in regard to material things. Also included are violations of trust and a lack of integrity or dishonesty. Think about that. A lack of integrity, dishonesty, misappropriation of property. You have a job where you clock in at 8 and you clock out at 5, supposedly. State of Colorado requires that for every 4 hours you work over, you're given a 10-minute break. Anything over 6 hours, that 10-minute break has to be paid. Anything over 6 hours, you are to be given a 30-minute lunch break, which does not have to be paid. So let's say that you go in at 8 o'clock and you clock in at 2 minutes past 8. You take your first 10-minute break from 10 to 10:15. You take your lunch break from 12:30 to 1:07. You take your second 10-minute break from 3 to 3:20. You owe God 3 guilt offerings. Or 4. Because you clocked in late. You took a 15 instead of a 10-minute break. You took a 35-minute lunch break. And then you took a 20-minute instead of a 10-minute break. You owe your employer compensation. And you owe God 4 guilt offerings. Assuming it was unintentional. If it was intentional, well, we're at the end of the offerings. And we have yet to see one for an intentional sin. Kata, on purpose. Are you beginning to understand how serious business is with God? And He knows. He knows more than Santa Claus. He even knows Santa Claus's misappropriation of property. Oh. We start in chapter 6, verse 8, and if you're reading your Hebrew Bible this morning, chapter 5 or chapter 6, verse 7 is the end of chapter 5. So if you're wanting to check on me in your Hebrew Bible, please keep in mind the chapter and verse numberings aren't always the same between the Hebrew Bible and ours. So in our English Bibles, then chapter 6, verse 8 through the end of chapter 7, these are instructions specifically for the priests about these 5 offerings. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, the burnt offering. Verses 14 through 23, the grain offering. Verses 24 through 30, the sin offering. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the guilt offering. And then the peace offering, fellowship offering, verses 11 through 36. And then at the end of chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, it closes this, ready for a new word? Pericope. If you look at it, you'll say pericope. And when you put it in your document, your word checker will say, do you mean periscope? And I said, no, I mean pericope, pericope. A pericope is a little piece of literature that all fits together and makes sense in and of itself. And so from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 36, that's a pericope, and this is the summation of it in verses 37 and 8. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that He commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, I hope that I have been able to share with you a few things that when you were reading through Leviticus earlier this year in your Bible reading, you didn't catch from those first 7 chapters. And I hope it also has been interesting enough with this introduction that perhaps you will consider coming back next week as we go on into our second study in the book of Leviticus. I'm going to ask Brother Doug if you would come and close in prayer. And then please stay in your seats. We're going to have our communion service immediately following, which is our peace offering.
Holy Father, we just thank you for the words that Brother Pastor John has spoken to us. And how our lives, how we conduct our lives, are so important to you, Holy Father. That we cannot say one thing and do another. For everything that you see us do is either pleasing or unpleasing. Just give us the hearts and the minds, all that we are, to be pleasing to you, Holy Father. We just thank you so much for how you work in our lives. We just love your Holy Son. His name, amen.